let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this the wonderful day that you've given us to worship, to come together. Thank you for your day, Lord's Day. Guide us now as we continue in Acts. We thank you for your word that instructs us. And just help us, help me as I teach this morning, help all our hearts to understand the words that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12 and continue to the end of the chapter, verse 32. And we are actually in the middle of Paul's, it says in the subtitles defense, I think in my Bible, yeah, Paul's defense before Agrippa, but I think this is really more of an offense than a defense when it comes right down to it. This is not defense. This is offense when you get right down to it. But he's as we saw the beginning of this of Paul's testimony last week. Bart began the testimony before Festus and Agrippa, and Agrippa, of course, is the king of the Jews at the time, and Festus is the governor of the province, and they have come together to hear Paul and hear his testimony. For Festus, he's the governor that has come in place of Felix. Felix was the governor at the time a few years back when Paul was first arrested. Paul got to Jerusalem and within probably a week or so was arrested. And the governor at the time was Felix. And Felix hastened Paul away to Caesarea, which was definitely providential and very, very good for Paul in terms of his safekeeping, since there were plots galore to try to kill him. And Felix has kept Paul for 2 years in Caesarea, probably mostly, as I think Grant might have taught on this, hoping for a bribe. Was that one of your scriptures that you covered where Felix and was basically just trying to placate the Jews and keeping them on hand, hoping that Paul would finally cough up some money, enough money to say, well, I'll let you go then. But of course, that wasn't forthcoming. And then Felix got the Jews mad at him for how he put down a riot there in Caesarea and was called away by the Caesar at the time. And now Festus is in place. And Festus wants to get things done, wrap things up quickly. You know, he doesn't want to have this drag on for a couple more years. Let's figure out what's going on here with this guy, Paul, and let's get this wrapped up. I don't want any loose ends dangling out there. And as Festus is trying to figure this out, the king of the Jews, Agrippa at the time, appointed by Rome, the last of the Herods, Agrippa the second, and his sister / mistress / whatever, Bernice, they come to pay Festus a visit, basically to honor the new guy in town, the new governor, and to get to know him a little bit better. And so Festus says, well, this is a great time to figure out what in the world is going on with Paul. If I'm going to send this guy to Rome, because Paul has said, look, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And so so Festus is like, oh, well, okay, on to Caesar you're going to go, but what in the world do I tell Caesar? What am I supposed to tell him? I don't know what. There's nothing wrong here. And so he's hoping that Agrippa can look at this situation and understand exactly what the charge would be that he would make against Paul that he could send on to Rome and on to Caesar that would make sense and not make Festus look like a fool in front of Caesar. And so he's hoping that Agrippa will have, being a Jew himself, will have some insight into what the problem is exactly here. Well, as we said, this is really going to be not a defense so much. Paul isn't really going to be defending himself about why he shouldn't be in captivity, why he should be free. That's really not what this is about at all. This is all about presenting the gospel. This is all about, he's in front of an interesting group here. When we go back to the first account of Paul's conversion back in Acts 9, we might remember that he was told to go see Ananias, who would restore his sight to him. And before that, the Lord spoke to Ananias and let Ananias know, Paul is going to come to you. And Ananias was very perplexed by that. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, certainly this is one of those, this is the time where he's going to be presenting the gospel before kings. Here's the king of the Jews, Agrippa II, and Paul has the opportunity to present before kings and before these Gentiles, before the governor, before the military tribunes are all there. As Bart shared last week, this is a big deal. There was pomp and circumstances we shared last week, that you have this one of the biggest gatherings that could be gathered in Jerusalem, in Israel at that time, in Caesarea, where you have the king and the governor and all the military cohorts and the tribunes. Everybody's there. Who is anybody is there, all the important people. And so Paul is to give his defense, but he's not giving a defense. He's presenting the gospel. This is the perfect opportunity to let people know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so he lets it loose. And the context that he lets it loose in is his own testimony, which is probably a good springboard for us. Our own testimony when we present the gospel, that could be a jumping off point for us if we're ever wondering, well, how do I present the gospel? Well, tell your story. That's what Paul did here. He basically told his story about how Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And so here we have Paul in front of this prestigious group. So what we're basically going to be seeing here is not so much a defense, as I said, but Paul's testimony, his offense, his presentation of the gospel. Basically, we're going to see the call of Festus and Agrippa, the call of the Lord, basically, to come to Christ. And of course, we're also going to see their response, and we already know what their response is, which of course is negative. But the call is extended to them through the testimony of Paul. And so we see that. So Paul has already, in the first 12 verses of 26, talked about who he is, who he used to be anyway, in terms of a very, very devout Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As we read in those first 12 verses, you can our mind takes us to Philippians, for example, Philippians 3, 4 through 6, where Paul wrote, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he lays all this out to them initially, as we saw last week, that hey guys, with all this pomp and circumstance, I was there right with you. I could be standing with you now. It could be me who is the high priest, or even somebody very, very high up in the echelons of the group that you see gathered before you or in Jerusalem. And so I was one of those guys. So in today's text, beginning with verse 13, Paul continues his testimony and relates his own conversion and his subsequent ministry in delivering the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, which of course is why he's there. That's really the bottom line, is when you're in front of a bunch of Jews and you start talking about how the Gentiles are also offered salvation, then that kills it. You've got a problem then with those Jews. And that, of course, is really the sticking point, is his preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And, of course, the fact that Jesus Christ has created the new covenant, that the old law is not going to save, but it's the law of Christ. So that's why he's there. But again, the purpose here is not to prove his innocence. That's not what this is about as we read today. But it's extending the gospel to this prestigious group. Well, as Paul relates his story, he relates a pattern that all of us, I hope all of us, have followed in our own journey to salvation through Jesus Christ. And the first thing is conviction. Conviction. Convicted of sin. I know in my own personal testimony, that's what I go back to, is when I was, my confrontation was not through a bright light through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the bright light of my mother saying, "Son, you've got a problem with sin. You've got to deal with this. Let's talk about this." And I was convicted of my sin through my mother, through Jesus Christ. And here we see Paul was first convicted on the road to Damascus. He was personally convicted of his sin by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 26. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. So Paul is addressing this group, and he addresses the king. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And so we first see here conviction. Paul is convicted. He's been persecuting the true church of Jesus Christ. He's been persecuting the true God, and rather than the false God that he's been worshiping. And he's convicted of that. The Lord is showing him the truth and convicting him of his sin. He had just shared his former life about who he was and explained how he was convinced of his righteousness. He was totally convinced when he was persecuting Christians that he was right. And then here and now, Paul shares how the Lord convicted him of his sin in an instant there on the road to Damascus. And Paul is immediately convicted as Jesus confronts him with his sin. Paul learned very quickly that, as he wrote in Romans, nobody's righteous. There is no righteous. None is righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. He was at war with God up to that point. And so, just like us, with Paul, the first step in salvation is conviction. Are we convicted of our sin? Do we understand that there's a problem there? Do we understand that we are at war with the Lord? Do we understand that we need to be saved from something? I remember years and years ago, a principal that I used to work for and his son at an evangelistic meeting had come to know the Lord. At least, I don't know if it was a true, to be honest with you, I'm not sure if it was a true confession or not of salvation, but this principal's son had said he received Christ as a Savior. And I talked to the principal a few days later and said, "Well, my son told me he got saved. I don't know what he got saved from, but he said he got saved." Gave me a chance to say, "Well, this is what he was saved from. He was saved from sin. He didn't have peace with God, and now he does." And the principal had a tough time with that, just as we see Festus and Agrippa will have a tough time with that in terms of that conviction. But is there conviction in our lives? That's how I hope we all came to saving faith, is to realize I do need to be saved from something, my sin in my life. There has to be that conviction there. So we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. We come to understand that there's a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And then there's the illumination of how to handle that. What do you do about that? And that's the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of his death to take away our sin. His resurrection, his conquering death. And there's that illumination, the opening the eyes, as we see here in these scriptures in a few minutes. Just like Paul's, it's kind of ironic, Paul's eyes were opened as he was blinded. He was blinded by this bright light, and yet he could totally see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord. And so we have this conviction and illumination of the truth, and that's what happened to Paul. That's what happens to all of us. Conviction and illumination of the truth of Jesus Christ, of his gospel. Now, let's read verses 16 and 17. And then after this, the Lord said, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those things which I will appear to you." And so we see now that we have the conviction and illumination, and now the Lord appears to him, and Paul becomes a witness to the reality of the risen Christ, the truth of the gospel. In a matter of minutes, he's convicted. He has full knowledge of his sin, and he also has illumination of the gospel in all of this. And he is a witness to this. The phrase, going back here a minute, the phrase here that it's hard for you to kick against the goads is an interesting phrase. And for us, I think we read that and go, what is that? What is that? That's one of those things where you have to find somebody to explain that to you, I think. What does that mean? When you think of goad, you might think of somebody goading you into something, sort of prodding you along. And that's sort of the idea here, is that somebody would goad or prod you into something. And that's pretty much what it means here. It's an agriculture idiom. It describes how a farm animal, such as an ox or a mule, would kick against being prodded forward with a load. He's got a load and he's supposed to be moving forward, and the driver has some sort of a stick or a prod or a whip of some kind to move the ox along, and of course sometimes the ox or mule would get stubborn and said, "I don't want to go," kind of like us sometimes. "I don't want to go. I don't want to do that." And an ox would do that too. Sometimes if they were pulling a wagon, the ox would kick against the boards of the wagon and practically destroy the wagon. And so sometimes the farmers would put spikes or goads on that board that was right behind the ox, so that when the ox kicked against that board, they would actually be kicking against a spike and kicking against a goad then, as he kicked. And so that's what is referring to. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. In reading different commentators here, some have speculated, I think I shared this a couple of months ago when we went over Paul's first conversion, his only conversion, but the first of the three accounts in Acts, some feel that, think that maybe Paul had an inner conflict, that when he there when Stephen was stoned and he saw the look in Stephen's eye even before that, when he probably heard Stephen's testimony, that maybe there was something inside of him that said, I wonder if there's some truth here to all this that I think is wrong. I wonder if there's some truth. And so this kicking against the goads, some have wondered if that's what this was about. Could this kicking against the goads be referring to an inner conflict that Paul had, and there are many commentators that think that that's true. However, there was another commentator that I read, F.F. Bruce, who had a different point of view. And luckily, there's no point of doctrine hanging in the balance on this. Nobody's salvation is going to be lost on this issue. This is just kind of an interesting interlude right now. So this is me going down a little rabbit trail, actually. But it's interesting, this phrase, kicking against the goads. And some say, well, it's about Paul maybe having this conflict inside of him about what the truth is. F.F. Bruce takes a different point of view. And he says that the fact of the matter is that Paul enjoyed a pretty robust conscience up to that point and after that point. You never hear Paul admitting to having a weak conscience about anything. He was thoroughly convinced in his own mind before his conversion and after his conversion. He was pretty well convinced of what he was doing. And so even when he was persecuting Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as he was concerned, his service was totally acceptable to God. There's no hint. I guess the bottom line is there's nothing in Scripture that hints that Paul had any kind of a wavering in his mind. And I think that that maybe would be the point that we would go to, is where in Scripture can you point to that Paul had any hesitation about what he was doing in terms of persecution? And you can find nothing. You can find nothing except how zealous he was and how convinced he was of the truth of what he was doing when he was persecuting the church. In Acts 22, verses 19 and 20, going back a few chapters, Paul wrote, "And I said, Lord, they themselves," or Paul, this is Luke quoting Paul, "and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." I was standing by and approving. It doesn't sound like there's any wavering of conscience there. And if there would have been, that would have been an opportunity for Luke to interject that into the writing if that was true, and that's not there. And so for that reason, I would probably tend to side with F.F. Bruce and say, you know what? I don't think he ever had any kind of a wavering of his conscience before. So what does this mean to be to be kicking against the goads? Well, it wouldn't mean that to kick against a conscience, a disturbed conscience from his past persecution. But what we're really seeing is him being compelled in the opposite direction that he'd been going in. He'd been in persecution of the church. He'd been arresting Christians. He'd been putting Christians to death because of the name of Jesus. And now he will be going in the total opposite direction and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and defending the faith. It's really repentance. It's a call to repentance, and it's a showing of Paul's repentance, his complete reversal, his complete turnaround from where he was. And instantaneous, too, by the way, that in that instant when he sees the light and is blinded by the light, he knows the truth, and he's given the ministry to preach the gospel. And so it's really, I would side with Bruce. Again, there's no, this is not a big point of doctrine. It's just an interesting thought. When we get to heaven, we'll ask Paul, okay, Paul, did you have any any bad feelings of conscience about what you were doing at all before you were saved? And he'll let us know one way or the other, and we'll go, oh, okay, now we know. But for now, we can speculate. The fact that there isn't anything in Scripture that says that Paul had any kind of animosity, I don't know that he did at the time. But then, of course, he was saved. But it's a great picture of repentance. It's a great picture of turning his life around. And so we have this conviction. Paul was convicted just like we're convicted, the illumination of the knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ to forgive his sin, just like us. And then we see regeneration and repentance. Through faith provided by the Holy Spirit, Paul was given new life, just like we are given new life also. And then we turn it around. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. I'm going to come back to 17 and 18. But look at verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And so we see in verses 19 and 20, we see Paul's full repentance. "I was not disobedient," he says, "to the heavenly vision. I obeyed. I turned around. I totally reversed myself and went from being a persecutor of the church to a lover of the church and a defender of the gospel, and that became my ministry. And then this is what I also call all that I preach, the Gentiles and the Jews, that they should also repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul gives us a really important point of salvation here, and that's repentance. Paul himself states the reality of his own repentance that we just saw in verses 19. He was not disobedient, but immediately began to preach. We see the great commission here in this that he declared first to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea. So we really have a repetition of our Lord's great commission. But he made a complete about-face, total repentance, turnabout from his old life. But more importantly, or just as importantly, we see not only God's sovereignty here in salvation, but also the importance of repentance. We also see the importance of human responsibility in repentance and turning your life around. That it's God calls us in his sovereignty, he calls us to salvation, but at the same time, we must repent in our own lives, turn our lives around, just as we see Paul did. And so we see two sides of that coin, which is a tough pill to swallow sometimes, God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility, which shows itself in repentance and turning around. Also, we see an important element in salvation, and that's sanctification that's portrayed in Paul's life. When we go back to verses 16 and 17, I read that a minute ago, but in verses 16 and 17, the Lord said, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things. You're being set aside. You're being sanctified for my work, just like we are set aside for his work." And so we see that element of salvation, too, in Paul's testimony, that he was convicted, he was illuminated, he repented, he turned himself around, and he realized his sanctification. He realized that he was set aside for the work of the Lord. And so we see that element here also in verses 16 and 17. The sermons and testimonies that we have read in Acts over the past months, from men like Stephen and Peter and Paul, are excellent examples for us as we share the gospel. Again, just from our own life, as we see Paul sharing from his own life. But verse 18 is the centerpiece of all of this. And verse 18 captures everything that Paul is doing in really three ways. It explains what happened to him, it explains what he was called to proclaim, and it explains what he was proclaiming right then and there to Festus and Agrippa. And so we see a threefold proclamation of the gospel here in verse 18. Take a look at it. Verse 18, let's back up to 17, that delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, and then verse 18, here's his ministry, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In that verse, Paul captures his entire testimony. He also captures his entire ministry, and he captures what he's doing right there in calling those men to repentance. He's called to open their eyes, just like his eyes were opened. And that's his ministry, is to open people's eyes to the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's doing before this prestigious crowd. He's opening people's eyes to the truth. He's illuminating them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For repentance. For the purpose of repentance. Look at the next phrase there in verse 18. So that they may turn, repent, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He's calling them to repentance. He's saying, here's the truth. Open your eyes. See like I saw. Turn. As I was reading Harry Ironside's commentary, he used the famous quote that we like to use when I was a boy, turn or burn. is basically what he was saying in this. So that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, a place, a heavenly inheritance, the hope of heaven, peace with God. And you're going to be sanctified with all the rest of us who believe. You're going to be set aside. And so he presents the whole story in that one verse. Verse 18 is a great verse that really captures the essence of his whole testimony here, of his own personal testimony of what he was called to do and what he was doing right then and there in front of this group of people. So very, very succinct in that verse, he really captures everything. He made the call to these people. He called them to repentance. He called them to conviction and repentance and gave them the truth. Just like he was convicted, just like we're convicted. He was asking them, are you convicted? And now we see the response of this group. Let's take a look at beginning in verse 21. Beginning in verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple. And of course, that reason was he was preaching both to salvation to Gentiles and Jews. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And of course, that last line, that would any Jews in the crowd would just be going nuts. I think this was mostly a Gentile group, but that basically is why he was there in the first place. But basically, he's saying, look, the prophets, and he's really talking to the king here more than anybody, that to this day he has the help from God. That is really a testimony to his sanctification, that he has help from the Lord in all of this. And he's saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And this really kind of goes back to the very first part of his testimony. If you go back to verse 8, as he was talking to the group, he said, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What's the big deal? That's part of our heritage. That's part of the Old Testament. That's part of the law. That's Moses. That's the prophets. What's the big deal that anybody would be upset about this? And he basically is saying that here again in verse 22, that I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And he easily could have shared from Isaiah 53 at that point. He could have shared many, many Old Testament scriptures at that point to prove without a shadow of doubt that what he was saying was true from their scriptures. And remember, he's one of the chief guys he's talking to here is Agrippa, who is a Jew. And so he's laying it out before them very clearly, the gospel. And we might want to recall the response, since we're going to be looking at the response of these men here. We might want to recall the response of Felix, the governor, 2 years earlier in Acts 24 and verses 24 and 25. You remember Felix's response to the gospel? He's there with his sweet young thing, Drusilla, hanging on his arm. And Paul convicts him, and the scripture says he was alarmed. In other words, he was convicted. He was convicted of his sin. Unfortunately, he did nothing about it. He did nothing about it, but he sent Paul away, and he said, well, when I get an opportunity... He was alarmed, but when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you again. Mostly summon you to see if you want to give me some money. But you're bugging me right now. You're convicting me of my sin. You're making me feel guilty. So just go away, because I don't want to hear about it. I guess he was having too much fun. I'll get an opportunity. Well, he will have an opportunity before the Lord. at the judgment day, Felix will stand before the Lord. And I wonder what he will say. Will he say, well, I just need one more opportunity? And we know what that answer is going to be. You had it. You had your opportunity. You had one of the greatest preachers that I've ever sent to the earth in front of you, Paul. And you said, go away. Maybe I'll talk to you some other time. And here we have two more men, Festus and Agrippa, who are hearing Paul's testimony. And Paul is laying out the truth. Take a look at verses 24 and 25 to see the response of Festus. And he, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, and I would say his offense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. I think that Festus is basically doing the same thing that Felix says. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear it. You're convicting me. And it doesn't feel good. You must be an idiot. You must be mad. You know too much. You've learned too much, and it's driven you crazy. And so he gives this convenient excuse of Paul's insanity. And then Paul is very calm about it. And speaks to the king. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. And Paul says, well, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. In other words, it hasn't been done in secret, where you gather people around and, you know, something's going on but nobody can see. That's an idiom used for secrecy. This wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done secretly. King Agrippa, do you believe, and he asked Agrippa a direct question, do you believe the prophets? And Paul answers the question for him. I know you do. And of course, Agrippa has to answer affirmatively. He doesn't answer the question because Paul answers it for him. But Paul basically has Agrippa in a tight corner. Speaking of corners. Because if Agrippa says, I don't believe the prophets, then he's going to be in trouble with the Jews. Here he is, king of the Jews. And if he says, well, I don't believe that, then he's going to be in trouble because there are a lot of Jews who do believe exactly what Paul had said in terms of the Old Testament Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did believe those scriptures. And so for Agrippa to say that, that they didn't believe the prophets, he'd be speaking against that. But if he agreed with Paul, if he said, you're right, then Paul had just laid out a logical conclusion, a logical argument that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Then if you believe these things, you must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so here was Agrippa just probably dumbstruck as to, okay, what do I do now? And so luckily he had clever words. And so his clever words were, and Agrippa said to Paul in verse 28, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. In other words, he's basically looking at Paul and saying, are you trying to convert me? Do you think you can convert me in just this short amount of time? Do you really think that you can do that? Are you trying to make me play the Christian for you? Is that what this is all about? He was basically deflecting it and saying, basically, oh, whatever, you know, you're going to have to do better than that, Paul. You can't convert me in that short amount of time. But he was convicted. There was conviction there. And Festus dealt with his conviction by saying, oh, you're a nutcase. You're insane. And Agrippa said, oh, whatever. It's going to take more than that to convince me. You can't convince me in just a short amount of time. This is something that takes, this takes weeks, months, years, Paul. I can't do this right away. You can't make me play the Christian so quickly. And Paul said, well, whether short or long, and think about Paul's own conversion. How long did it take for Paul to be converted? Bam! a bright light, and he saw the truth. Instantaneous. And Paul says, well, short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. This prestigious crowd, I hope that you'll be like me, free from my sin, free from your sin, free from the conviction that you're feeling right now, except for these chains that he was in. And so we see an interesting response here. And as we think about our own testimony and our own responses that we get when we testify to somebody, when we share the gospel with someone, we have probably seen these same responses. We may have seen a response such as Paul, where somebody was immediately convicted. One of the happiest responses that I can ever remember was that of my son-in-law, who struggled. And his struggle wasn't instantaneous like Paul's. His was more like Martin Luther, who was convicted of his sin and just for years and years was trying to deal with his sin. And here was this learned man surrounded by the scriptures, and he couldn't figure it out. And finally, Romans 1:17 just stuck with him. The just shall live by faith. I'm just because of my faith. And it was that easy. And bam, Martin Luther got it. And I remember my son-in-law, who struggled with his own sin, Ricardo Santoyo, who struggled with his own sin. And Jeremiah and I talked with him and prayed with him. And he finally came to that realization of he was illuminated by the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, and was free from that conviction. Paul saw that same relief. And he was asking these other two men, will you be illuminated? Will you receive Jesus Christ? Will you repent? And of course, their answer was no. You're crazy. You expect me to do something that quickly. It ain't going to happen. Well, for us, I think this is a takeaway here. For me, as I studied this, is that this is a great model in presenting the gospel. And that is that you don't sugarcoat the gospel. The gospel is conviction of sin. It's repentance. It's conviction of sin and repentance. Without those two ingredients, there's no salvation. There must be conviction of sin. There must be repentance. And that's hard to hear. The other thing here is that it isn't your responsibility to save. It's your responsibility to give that message, just like Paul gave that message. Paul that gave that message to many, many people, and many responded. As we've studied Acts, we've seen lots and lots of responses that were positive responses to the gospel. And we've also seen negative responses to the gospel. In Acts 18, verse 6, when he preached to the Jews at Corinth, and they said, get out of here. And Paul just basically shook the dust off his coat and said, well, your blood is not on my hands. I've done my job. I've preached the gospel that I've been taught, that I've been told to preach. And that's what's happening here too. Paul doesn't say, my blood is not on your blood, their blood is not on his hands, but he might as well say that, just like he did in Acts 18. He preached the gospel. He did it true to faith. And their blood is not on his hands. It's not his responsibility. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to save. And that's the way it is with us. It's our responsibility to tell the gospel correctly, to preach correctly the gospel, and to let the Holy Spirit work. That's our responsibility. And then it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to convict and to illuminate and to cause repentance in the heart of those people. So amen to that. It takes a lot of pressure off. It takes a lot of pressure off. We don't save anybody. It's the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony of Paul in his testimony to these men. These two governors, Felix, Festus, this king, Agrippa, they will stand before you. And it will be interesting if we could see their responses. Would it be, just give me another opportunity? Lord, I must have been crazy to have rejected that truth. I just need a little bit more time. And yet, all of those have passed for those men. And they will see judgment. Father, we thank you that those of us who know you have escaped that judgment, that we have life in you, that we have peace with you. But Father, you've also given us a task, just as you've given Paul a task, and that is to testify, to present our story to the lost, to present the gospel to the lost. Father, we thank you for the work that you've given to us. We thank you that it's easy work in the sense that basically, Father, you do the heavy lifting. We thank you for that, that our load is light, that we have an awesome story to tell in how you've convicted us, how you saved us, you illuminated us, you've sanctified us. You've turned our life around. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for this story, Paul's testimony in front of these men. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.